Well, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom and been noticing how many times in the course of Jesus' personal ministry, he made reference to the kingdom. And he often said, the kingdom is like. But we've said that the better way to translate that would be to say that the kingdom is like, that in the kingdom, it's like this. And we've been focusing on the importance of the heart in the kingdom. As I was reflecting on the importance of the heart, it seemed important to understand how Christians view God and developing what I'm calling a comprehensive view of God. An important element of spiritual growth is becoming aware of all of God's characteristics and using all of the characteristics of God to shape our attitudes towards God. See, the atheist makes a serious mistake. The atheist doesn't believe in God at all. And any kind of good attitude that the atheist develops then is really a matter of accident. It's not something that he gets because he has a comprehensive view of God. And as believers, we can make a serious mistake as well. We can develop an incomplete view of God, a view of God that stresses one of his attributes to the exclusion of others. Sometimes we stress, for instance, God's grace to the exclusion of his absolute intolerance of willful disobedience. Sometimes we stress God as an exacting taskmaster who's never satisfied. And we forget that he is a loving father. Sometimes it's true that our view of God is determined by our attitude, and so God becomes a reflection of what we want, rather than saying that God is a personal being who expresses his will. So this morning, what I'd like to do is think about some of the different ways that God is presented throughout the scripture, and then to think about some attitudes that just naturally come from the way that God is pictured when we have a comprehensive view of God. The very first way that God is presented to us is as creator. Genesis, the first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's great power that's seen in his effort to create out of nothing. It wasn't as if God took pre-existing material and rearranged it and manufactured something from it. You know, that's what we do. When we think of somebody who creates art, they don't start with an empty box and then create art out of emptiness. But that's what God did. He created, well, the Latin phrase for it is ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, at verse 3, the apostle says that by faith we understand that the universe was formed by God at his command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God spoke light into existence. I can't imagine the power that is revealed in that simple statement. But beyond just the notion of power, the ability to create out of nothing, God shows his knowledge to us as creator in the incredible complexity of the universe at all levels, whether we're talking about subatomic levels or we're talking about galaxies. In Psalms 104, at verse 24, at verse 1 beginning, it says, "The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messenger. Flames of fire are his servants." The world that we live in is incredibly complex. And it's hard enough for me when I think about doing something to remember that when I push this button over here, something else happens over here. God managed all of that. God created incredible complexity. And when I understand power and I understand knowledge, then that causes me to think about God in some specific ways. In the first place, it makes me incredibly humble. Psalms 8 at verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of them? And human beings that you care for them." When you think about God, there is an incredible humility that just has to be impressed upon you. We're pretty smart people, and we figured out a lot of things about the universe. We study the way that things are related, and as we begin to understand more and more about the way that things are related, we can do incredible things. We can develop things like vaccines to address the COVID-19 virus. But in reality, we're just attempting to understand what God made. And understanding and making are two very different things. And it gives me a great sense of reverence for God. Psalms 33, beginning at verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts them deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." And we've talked a lot about the difference between fear and respect. We don't fear God as if he was a raging lion who was chasing us through the woods. Instead, we have a tremendous sense of respect for God. Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, the prophet that we've been studying on Sunday nights with Ted, records this declaration from God. Jeremiah 5, beginning at verse 22, Jeremiah says, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people, the Israelites, have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God. Now, understand how he ends this statement, and you'll understand the difference between respect and fear. Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. I have great respect for God. Not that I fear him like the lion chasing me through the forest, but I respect God because he is creator. And it also engenders an attitude of submission. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning at about verse 6, the apostle discusses at some length the relationship between God and the discipline, the treatment that he gives us as learners. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. What children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. And as a father, I can tell you what I thought was best wasn't always, because I'm fallible. God always disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So God is creator, and that engenders in me certain attitudes that are very important. But I have to remember that that's not all that God is. So while I do have humility and I do learn reverence and I do submit to God, it's important to continue our thinking about God and to develop this more comprehensive picture of God and to include God as a source of blessings or God as benefactor. In James, the first chapter, and beginning about halfway through verse 16, James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Psalms 34, beginning at verse 8, David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God does not give us because we obey. God gives us, and that causes certain attitudes. And perhaps the attitude that we think about, and it's something that we're thinking about this week, trying to understand the blessings that God has given us, is it engenders a feeling of gratitude. Psalms 50, beginning at verse 12. God refers to himself and talks about what that ought to be or ought to engender in us. God says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, because the world is mine and all that's in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Call on him in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You will honor me. God doesn't reward us because of our good work. Our good work flows from an understanding of the blessings that God has given us. That's a statement that's made over and over again. Psalm 69, verse 30 beginning. Psalms 100, beginning at verse 4. Psalms 107. This psalm repeats it over and over again. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. Philippians, the 4th chapter at verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 18, 1 Timothy 2 at verse 1 through 3. Essentially, we recognize that God is good. And we are so fortunate to be the recipients of his blessings. And that gives us confidence. The past blessings that God has given us in so many ways testify to God's care for us. That's one of the reasons why in our prayers we ought to always acknowledge the blessings that God has given us, the answers that God has given us to our prayers, and then having acknowledged that, that becomes the basis for our knowing that God will continue to bless us. He will never desert us in times of trouble. And our confidence that that statement is true is born out of what he's done in the past. And then I guess the most important way that we need to think about God is God as Redeemer. The entrance of Jesus into the world is nothing less than the culmination of a grand plan that God began in the Garden of Eden. And we've traced the development of that plan on a lot of occasions. But it's a plan that begins in the garden. It's stated over and over and over again. And finally, Jesus comes into the world. He gives his life so that my sins can be taken away. And God had to do that. And that, of course, causes certain attitudes in us. The first attitude that it causes is just simple love. It's the only response to the unselfish attitude or the unselfish characteristic of God. In Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 30, you read this statement. It's in a much larger context of Jesus dealing with a lawyer who was questioning him. And we could talk for days about the way that we misunderstand what Jesus said in Mark, the 12th chapter. But I just want to stress this idea. God cares for us, gave his son, and in response to that, I love the Lord with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And this love that I feel for God, based on what he's done for me, overcomes any sense of dread. Remember I said we fear God, but it's not like we fear the lion that's chasing us through the woods. Well, 1 John, the 4th chapter, at verse 17, John talks about fear of God, but there is no dread. John says God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we'll have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Our love for God is diametrically opposed to bondage and misery. Our love is rooted in the peace that we have with God. Our sins that used to stand between us and God are taken away. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Philippians, the 4th chapter, at verse 7, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Colossians, the 1st chapter, beginning about halfway through verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's talking about Jesus. In him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And through that fullness, that comprehensiveness, he reconciles all things to himself. God is not our adversary. He's the ultimate ally. He is the ultimate friend. Romans, the 8th chapter. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Comprehensive God. God in all of his characteristics. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's the benefactor. Who'll bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither life or angels or demons or death, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I struggle to develop a comprehensive view of God. I must admit that sometimes I have a hard time with some of his characteristics. But developing a comprehensive view of God, developing an understanding of his characteristics and all of the attitudes that that engenders, is critical to life as a Christian. Well, I can't imagine trying to go through life without a view of God. I can't imagine trying to go through life with a limited view of God. Now, that's the mistake that I make. My viewpoint becomes too limited. It becomes too focused. It needs to be comprehensive. So we invite you as a church to join us as we journey together to learn more about the comprehensive character of God. If you've never started that journey, we invite you to do that. Put Jesus on in baptism. Then you can stand with God and you can know that God will take care of you. That means that we'll respond to God in certain ways. It means that there are some things that we won't do anymore because those are not the kinds of things that are appropriate if we understand who God is. We don't earn salvation. It's the free gift of God. So put him on in baptism. If you've struggled trying to put away the sins that so easily beset us, as the apostle said in Hebrews, fix your eyes back on Jesus. That's the key. We'll talk more about that in the future, but let's all journey together to a more comprehensive view of God. If there's anything we can do to help you, let us know. We struggle right now because we can't come together, and it's hard when you can't be physically with other Christians. And we're struggling right now, trying to figure out how we're going to give thanks and just exactly what that ought to look like. But this virus cannot destroy our attitudes. It might destroy the ability to come together in one place, but it will not destroy our attitudes. It does not have that power. The government doesn't have that power. No one has that power. That comes from understanding who God is.